You have your Bibles handy this evening. Open it up to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to take a look at Paul's words to the church in Ephesus for a few moments tonight. Ephesians chapter 4, the first 16 verses. And they say this. So this is Paul writing. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one bond and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace has been given, as Christ apportioned it. That is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Verse 11 says, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in faith and in knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infant, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Let's pray together. Lord, I just pray that you would take these words and that you would bring your blessing and your illumination to them in our hearts and our minds tonight. In the name of Christ, we pray together. Amen. When I was just starting out in ministry, I was working with Pastor David and Carol Slonwhite in Kentville, and I was doing my theological studies at Acadia University in the Master of Divinity program. And I also had to complete several courses through Tyndale Theological Seminary in Toronto to get my PAOC credentials at the end of my master's degree here in the Maritimes. And so those courses were particularly interesting. They weren't offered in a typical classroom setting like I was accustomed to. We'd pick them up here and there. And so I remember one year at Camp Evangeline, which is dear to many of you, in the summertime during family camp, I took a course called Pastoral Theology with a Pentecostal Perspective. It was me as one of the students. It was another pastor in our district, Dan Guther. I don't know if anyone remembers Dan Guther. He was a pastor in Musquodoboit Harbor. And it was the professor. The three of us. And we got together for an entire week for 8 hours a day to go through this one particular course of studies in order to get this particular credit. Now, if you know Camp Evangeline, it's not today. It's not what it was back then. This is back in 2005. So this is pre-everything. Pre-washrooms, or at least nice ones. You know, pre-showers, pre-laundry, pre-D-Row being renovated or excavated, whichever was necessary. And you know where we held this course on Camp Evangeline? We couldn't use the tabernacle, of course, because it was family camp. And we couldn't use the Lori Price Center because that was where the kids went. And in those days, that was all there was on camp, right? Oh, but there was this little building they called the nursery. Yeah, think back. I'm not sure what it is. I think it might be a meeting space right now. It's finally grown up to be its full purpose. But I remember sitting in the nursery with the Mickey Mouse wallpaper and the kid chairs, and worst of all, in the middle of July in the Burt's, no air conditioning. It was before I even heard of what an air pump was. Camp probably, I don't know, do they have air pumps and air conditioning in places now? Yeah, that's a good improvement, especially in the dining hall, I'd imagine, if they have them there. And so I remember the professor's final words. Usually, like, the final words of a course or something are pretty impactful and pretty moving. And I remember the final words of this course. It was Professor Mick Nelson from Master's College and Seminary, and this is what he said to end off the course. He said, "I promise you, there will never be another course held in this room ever again." And that's how we ended our week together at Camp Evangeline. But we did have a really great time together. We talked about what Scripture said about the pastoral task of pastoral ministry. We talked about what pastors ought to do. And so I was thinking when I was there, if there is a course called pastoral theology that's going to teach pastors how to go about executing their leadership task, then maybe there should be a course called congregational theology so congregations can understand what it would be to fulfill a congregational task. And so tonight, I'll share with you some of the thoughts that were rolling through my mind at that point in time about congregational theology. So to start, I want to ask you a question. I want to ask you this. Have you ever stopped to think about the master plan of God? Just take a moment and imagine that you were God. I know that's hard. Well, for most of us anyway. But just take a moment and just imagine that you were God before everything was. And you had to do something, or you wanted to do something. And so you came up with this master plan. Have you ever wondered why God created everything that we see around us? Have you ever wondered why? I know there's a few people that like to wonder why in our congregation. Have you ever seemed to wonder why God created us? I mean, it seems to me that this has caused an awful lot of difficulty and problems for God. I mean, what to do with rebellious people? He tried to flood them out in Genesis, but they came back. Then he contracted a pagan nation, the Babylonians, to bring them off and teach them a lesson, and he brought them back. But that didn't work completely. Then he sent his son to earth in that mystical, divine, we call it the hypostatic union, God-man all together in one package where neither character, divinity, or humanity is diminished, but both exist in their full completeness. That must have been hard to do. And all of this, I mean, wouldn't an all-powerful God have not even got involved with something like us and everything around us? I mean, if I was God and I was smart, before I even created all this, I just would have sat back and said, that's way too much work. It's like me thinking about doing a series on Revelation this fall. Not now. That's too much for right now. And you thought if God was really smart, he just would have sat back and enjoyed the nothingness. Because it's peaceful, right? But that's where human logic fails, and that's kind of where we get ourselves into trouble when we try and project our understanding and our logic onto God. And so I don't really know why God created us necessarily. I mean, we have some thoughts and some things, but this is what I know, that when he created us, the book of Genesis says that he took great pleasure in it. And he created, and after everything he created, he looked at it and he said, it was good. He said it was good. And since that time, we have done a lot of stuff to God's good creation. Adam and Eve fell into sin, and to rebellion. They thought they knew better. Kind of makes us feel better. At least it didn't even go a couple generations. It came off the tracks right there. They could no longer live in the garden. The direct communication with God was broken. God tried a course correction in the days of Noah with the flood. And then he established an agreement with Abraham. He says to Abraham, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars. And so Abraham takes that and Ishmael comes on to the scene. Kind of when we aren't patient enough for God's purposes to be unfolded, and we take things into our own hands. And then God gave the descendants the law of Moses to live by, and the law was an interesting thing. It wasn't intended necessarily as we might understand law today. The law was like a fruit of a tree that grows. If you had the Spirit of God, if you had God in your heart, then obedience to the law would flow from that, not as an obligation, but as a natural function, as natural as eating or sleeping might be for humanity. But then we got a hold of the law in the Old Testament. The nation of Israel got a hold of that, and even in the New Testament, we find out in the book of Galatians, and other places in the New Testament, even New Testament Christians, the Judaizers, we got a hold of that and we turned it around. We said that if we followed the law, we would grow close to God instead of the way God intended, grow close to me, and these things will become the desires of your heart. And so, in the middle of all of this, God sent his son to die, to create another avenue to reach out and try and restore people to him. You know, someone asked me in seminary once, what is the whole point of the Bible anyway? Like, if you could just like sum it up, like what is it all about anyway? And so we spent a lot of time talking about this, and then we settled on this. Scripture, Bible, it's all about God's, at the initial point, God created us, what went wrong, and then everything else is about what he did to try and get us back. Everything else is what God did and how we responded to it as he tried to bring us back into that relationship with him. And so God sent his son to die on earth, to end the era of sacrifice, to bring about the ultimate sacrifice, and have brought the days we are living in now, the days where the Spirit of God indwells us. Romans 8:9 says, if we have the Spirit of God in us, if we are those who profess faith in Christ, and if we acknowledge that there is a perfect God that can forgive our imperfections, then God will work love and joy and peace into our lives and give us hope for a spiritual afterlife that is even better than this one. And so the master plan of God, if it is to get us back, how does that then flow down into what to do about it? Because it's great to have a plan, an idea, but if we don't know how it's going to get done, well, usually we don't get very far on it. I've always liked math, and so I thought about this in a mathematical way. It's sort of like this. You take three things and add them together, and you get the master plan of God. You get the working of the Holy Spirit on earth, because that's fundamental and first and foremost, plus the responsibilities of those that the Lord has called and given leadership responsibilities to. And then you have the congregational responsibilities. And when all of these three function together, you have, it equals the master plan of God, which is to get us back to him. And so Paul begins to address the church in Ephesus. And we read that this evening. Paul begins to address the church in Ephesus, and he says to them in their passage, he gives to them some instructions to their leaders and to their congregations with respect to responsibilities. And that passage is one that we studied in our pastoral theology course. But I understood as I was looking through that, this would be a fantastic place to start with a congregational theology course, if there were such a thing. And so the passage begins by affirming the unity of Christians in Christ. The unity of all people who call on Christ. We are of one spirit, one faith, one God who is in all and who is over all. And we are all united together. But, verse 7 says, but we're not all the same. We're not all like the Borg, right, Lewis? If you like Star Trek. Or it could just be Lewis and I that'll get this one. And that's okay. Oh, thanks, Ben. That's right. We weren't created to be like the Borg, right, Lewis? They're a collective. They're all unified together, but they are all the same. And that's not the way the Lord has created us at all. So verse 7, there's a but in there. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Now, in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, you'll realize that when Paul talks about spiritual gifts, in the Greek, it's either the charismata or the pneumatikon, which if you translate them, it would be the graces or the spirituals. Pneumatikon would be the spirituals, and charismata would be the grace things. And so when Paul's talking about grace here, and we pick it up a little bit later, he's talking about these gifts, these unique things that the Holy Spirit through Christ gives to us, these graces. And so we are unique individuals united together under one umbrella, the bond of Christ, yet we have unique gifts. And then he carries on in verse 11 and 12, and he speaks to the leaders of this unified Christian movement, of the church universal. He speaks to the leaders there. He says, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. If ever there was a mission statement for a church, we could just take it right out of there. That's sort of like the mission statement for the church universal, that we would be built up in the faith, coming together in unity of knowledge, attaining the fullness of the measure of Christ. If you studied math, particularly calculus, you'll realize there's this line that they call the asymptote. It's a weird name, weird word. But in a curve, it's the value that the curve gets so close to, but it's never going to reach it until math breaks, when Jesus comes and breaks all the laws and returns. And so we have here a picture of what we are trying to attain as a church, the fullness of Christ and the fullness of maturity and the fullness of unity, and we strive toward that together. But we know we won't reveal that or just demonstrate that completely until Christ comes back. But it's interesting, he talks about, in verse 11, in verse 12, he talks about gifts that are given for the leadership of the church to raise up and to equip those in the church. And it's not to say that those demonstrating these particular gifts of apostolic service or so on and so forth, and I realize some of these might not be familiar to us. I mean, the word apostle, after all, is not an English word. It's a Greek word that we didn't know what it meant necessarily, so we just used the same word in English. In Greek, it's apostolos, so we just said apostle. In English, it means those who are sent, those who are breaking new ground, sort of like the pioneers in faith. And so in our modern-day context, and I know there's not a lot of agreement in some of these terminologies, but at least in our Pentecostal PAOC perspective, I think we would think of apostles as those who are out breaking new ground and planting new churches, the sent ones, the ones we commission and send overseas. Those, the sent one is what that literally means. And some to be prophets, another Greek word we understand a little bit better, but it's prophetes. And so, you know, we didn't know what to do with it in English, so we just brought it over and called it the same thing, prophet. It's simply the word of God for the moment. And God gives us words for the moment, sort of like what Amelia shared with us this morning in the context of worship, a word of God for the moment. And some to be evangelists, we're pretty familiar with that, about sharing the good news of the gospel. Billy Graham comes to mind. He was an evangelist, if ever perhaps there was one. It was him and others to be pastors and teachers. And pastors literally meaning shepherds, those who guide us together. And I had a question once. Someone asked, well, it didn't really ask me. They just said, it was a person I knew in high school and had gone away from for a couple of years and come back. They said, so I hear you're a priest now. Which was odd because they knew I was married. I said, well, no. No, I'm not a priest. I'm a pastor. And then they weren't quite sure what to do with that. Well, what's the difference? And many times as well, when I'm working with families in the community, even this past week, you know, there's a number of people that would say, oh, the priest is here. The priest is coming. And I look around, well, where is he? And so, put simply, a priest does spiritual things on your behalf. A pastor guides you along your own spiritual journey yourself. And so that's the difference. If you're ever asked, what's the difference between a priest and a pastor? I mean, that's kind of right from Scripture. You look in the Old Testament when you had the Levitical priests. They did the sacrifices. They did the things on behalf of the people. They did communicate with God on behalf of the people. And in the New Testament, we understand the veil is torn and we can come to Christ. And so pastors guide people on their spiritual journeys. They're like spiritual tour guides, maybe. That just came off the top of my head. If it's no good, just erase it. Pastors and teachers. And so it's not to say that the folks that demonstrate these gifts of leadership in churches ought to necessarily be placed in high positions of authority in the history of our fellowship. We've gone and argued about that a lot and had some lots of differences of opinion to the point where we have, if you look on the PAOC website, several documents talking about contemporary apostles and prophets and proper understanding and boundaries of those things. And one of the co-authors of those papers was David Slonwhite, written just before he became the lead pastor I worked for. So I heard lots about those things, and he imparted and instilled lots of things there. But Paul says no matter what gift a leader has, whether it's an apostolic gift of breaking new ground, of being a commissioned and a sent one to open up new territory, whether it's a prophet who is hearing from God, and that is their main purpose and vocation, the sort of operating in the office of the prophet and hearing from God, or whether it's the evangelist that may not be contained to a church building, but like Billy Graham going out and doing these things, or whether it's the pastor that comes in together and helps people know how then to live out their faith when they're on this journey, or a teacher, no matter what the leadership gift, there's one purpose for those things. Verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. And so if God's master plan is that we should all come to know him in a way that we would be with him for eternity, and if the pastoral and the leadership task is to equip the congregation for ministry, specifically using the unique graces that God is giving them, and the Holy Spirit is above all and through all and working in that midst, then what does congregational theology look like if we were to write that course? Well, I think congregational theology involves the actual ministry that as a congregational body we do together with the tools and the abilities and the opportunities released to us by those leaders around us. Jesus Christ gave us some words to his disciples and to us before he left. We know these words as the Great Commission. And so these are recorded in the book of Matthew. I'm going to turn there. You can if you want. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. I should have bookmarked it because my pages don't want to turn when I need them to turn. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 to 20 says this: "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded to you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." When we trace that back to the Greek text, as I did one day with a class of students because we were told that we had to, the professor said, "Which of the verbs in here is the most important?" Well, it says, "Therefore go and make disciples, baptize them, teach them." What's the most important here? And I said, well, we could argue that forever. But then, of course, the Greek language is far more precise than our English language. And so there'd be one verb that is the imperative, dominant, controlling verb, and the rest would be participles. How fascinating to learn in a Greek class. And so all we had to do was then parse all the verbs and figure out which one was in the imperative. And you might be interested to know that when you parse that verse in the Greek, the verb that controls it all is the verb make. So while you were going, while you were baptizing, while you were teaching, make disciples. That's the main thrust of the Great Commission. And I know we get caught up in orders of things in English. Go ye into all the world. I mean, if we revert to our King James upbringings, you know, we go back to the order and we think of go, and certainly going is important. We need that apostolic go, that apostolic call to go. But it raises a new way to look at this Great Commission, that making disciples is the Great Commission. It's not just going and doing something. Going is still important, but it's about making disciples. Now, if you're here this morning, here's another way to connect the dots between doing versus being with. To make disciples, disciples are ones who are with God. And so we're to go and to baptize and to teach. We're to do things, but the most important is that we are to make disciples in whatever we are doing. And so these are the questions that we wrestled with in our pastoral theology class. How do we lead congregations into things well? Not things that will just keep us busy and keep us occupied, but how do we lead us primarily into things that will make disciples? And we realized it's a sure thing and certain thing that we live in a different day than it was a generation ago. Scholars call this, and scholars have called this for a while, it's probably beyond this now, the modern to postmodern shift. And some say we're kind of postmodern, we're post-Christian, we're kind of post everything in society. We're kind of in an unknown abyss. Everything that we thought was stable and secure, we're beyond all of that. Now, maybe a generation or two ago, we were moved by logic and rational decisions, maybe systems and theories, clearly organized and articulated ways of understanding the world around us. And when we think back several generations ago, when the world was at war and when things had to be orchestrated and regimented and structured so that things would function, it makes sense that that flowed its way into the dominant cultural thinking. But this world that we live in today is far removed from that. We are postmodern, they tell us, post-Christian, post-everything. But one of the things we are moved by is our emotions and our experiences and a never-ending journey toward finding the truth and a desire for authentic community. And so while today, maybe people will never be convinced logically that, sure, Christ died and he's alive and he moves today, they would say that's a nice theory, but the world we live in today would be more moved by seeing it happen in real life before their eyes. People have said before, you can debate theology, but you can't argue with my own personal testimony. And this is actually good news for us. This is actually good news for the church in some ways. And this is why I think in the last couple decades, the small group movement has really taken off in churches. And I realize that the first ones, you know, are maybe two decades old now and that sort of thing. But it was my experience when in pastoral ministry so far that new people, younger people, new people, and older people as well, gravitated toward these kinds of things because they wanted to know others and they wanted to be known. And that's not a horrible thing. There's some benefits to the world that we live in today. They don't like fakeness. They don't like hypocrisy. They like to embrace realness. And sometimes it's frightening, sometimes it's messy. But I've come to understand myself as someone who likes to know things straightforward. And so maybe I am a product of that generation. But I just tend to like to know things, even if it's not nice things. Even if you don't like me, I just like to know. Because it's nice to know where everything is lined up and everything is standing up. There was a gentleman named Robert Frost. He was a pastor in Australia. And he said what he has found works most in his culture of where he is today is that we need to demonstrate why what we have is worth having. We need to be real to make meaningful friends and to impact lives around us. And so my summary of congregational theology might go something like this. I'd say that we are called to make disciples by the example that we set before people in our lives. And we have a unique setting in our culture today within which to do it. Some of us are going to be called to be leaders in this world, apostles who break new ground, prophets who hear from God, evangelists who connect those far from God closer to God, pastors who disciple congregations, and teachers who help us understand the Greek, and especially the Hebrew, because I really don't like that part of it. So I really need the teachers for that. But then there's an infinite number of other gifts that are built up, that are noticed, that are drawn out, that are cultivated and activated by those leaders. And those gifts exist in every congregation. And those people carry on the work of the ministry. And they release and communicate the great commission, the master plan of God to the world around us. And so if you thought for a few moments that, well, if I don't fall into the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher category, I guess I just sit in the pew. That is far from what a congregational theology course would actually teach us. And it doesn't teach us that we are compelled by duty. It teaches us that we have been chosen on purpose and given a grace, a gift. A grace is on every single one of our lives, and that grace can bring grace to another's life. There's a quote I found. I couldn't find who said it. It was anonymous, or I just lost the part that who said it. But it says this: if Christ puts you in this world today, in the middle of social change and all the marginalization of our faith, he must have a lot of confidence in your ability to minister for him, because in those ways, it is more difficult now than it was before. Wise words of someone whom I seem to have lost the paper of who said it, but wise words. And so I want to encourage you tonight, embrace a congregational theology that says as the Spirit of God works and empowers and gives grace, and as we are put, organized and placed in places where leaders invest into us and draw out and activate us, we step up and it equals the world is changed. Disciples are made. The message of Christ is made famous around our town and beyond. That is congregational theology.